First Baptist Church of Redmond, December 30th, 2018. Revelation Chapter 2. Just Living Together.
And we'll be reading from Revelation Chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Thank you. You may be seated.
I'm not a singer, and I thought it would be excessive for me to put the little clip in there. You've lost that loving fee. Because that's what we're talking about today. When we look at the church of Ephesus. And that's our question as we look at Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The question is, just living together, there's a lot of things that happen when you get married, yes? There's a lot of commitment, there's a lot of good words, there's a lot of expectations, yes? I'm glad I married, my spouse will make me happy every day, that's what they will live for, yes? Yes, very good. Not always do people experience this. Matter of fact, a very common thing, and I always just like to mention things on the way by, is sometimes people who are single will think, if I just got married, everything will be better. That is not always the case, because like any other choice, you want to make a choice because it's the right choice and you think God wants you to make that choice, yes? And just because, you know, if I have a roommate, but if I get married, at least we can have our taxes lower. No, 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 no. So as we look at our book, I want to take a moment and review some things because we're going to set up and discuss why we are having these letters, why we are having these addresses, and what's going on in our book. If you will remember, in the very first chapter, we saw a vision of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19, write the things which you have seen, which is the vision of Jesus, and then the things which are. So Jesus was pictured. Starting the last part of verse 17, he said, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am the one who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after this." And you know, I think chapter 1, verse 19 is a description of our book. The first chapter, the things which you have seen. Second and third chapters, the things which are. And starting with chapter 4 in the future, the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars. Here we go, verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So as we end the very first chapter, we set up what is about to happen in the next couple of chapters of our book. So I'm going to tell you how I understand these, and if you have questions, I'm glad to talk to you about it after church, because there's a lot of views, a lot of perspectives. I'll tell you what I think, and I'll explain a little bit why, and why is there phraseology that is unique here. And remember, this is the, what, Revelation? The unveiling of things that were hidden, things that were not known unless God told you. So we shouldn't be surprised if we learn or see something new that people hadn't heard or reflected on before, because this is about new things, new information, clarity and understanding. As we saw this vision of Jesus, he says that there are seven stars which you saw in my right hand. Those seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Remember that essentially Revelation is an epistle because it had recipients. And the seven churches of Revelation, the seven churches that are modern-day Turkey, ancient days, we would have called that Asia Minor, are the ones who would have been the original ones to receive this book. Each one of those churches seems to be presented before God in heaven as having an angel connected with them. Now, things about angels are a little mysterious for us, but this kind of concept should not be new for us, because if you'll remember in the book of Hebrews, we see that angels are ministering spirits, and one of their purposes is they are sent by God to watch over us who are people who receive God's gift of salvation. Some people have concepts of guiding angels, ministering angels. Details, the Bible doesn't give us enough so we can have a really strong angelology perspective theology. But definitely God says that there are angels whose particular task somehow is related to looking at us, watching over us, who have trusted Christ as Savior. Since angels are already connected with us, it is not a surprise that if a group of believers are gathering together, that somehow there would be angelic activity or oversight connected with us in this kind of setting. What do angels do all day? They honor, praise, and obey God. There's different classes, different groups, but there seems to be some kind of connection here. And by the way, who is saying these words? Who has given these words? The revelation of that he's mediating to John the Apostle, again, through an angel. So angels are giving messages. They're giving information. John is writing these things down. But these factoids come from Jesus himself. So if we hear things, we should not doubt the veracity. We want to doubt their truthfulness. We want to see how to understand them. So right now, taking things as they are, there seems to be a relationship somewhere in heaven. There seems to be an angel over watching over us, encouraging us, leading us, guiding us, serving us. Angels are servants. God's servants, and somehow they connect with us. So somehow these angels are connected with individual churches. I don't think, if I had to get, now there's different perspectives, I'm telling you what I think. I don't think we're talking about human leaders. We're not talking about elders or pastors. We're talking about angels. Why? Why are we using a symbol to explain a symbol? I think we have stars are the angels of the churches. He's not saying stars are the angels of the churches, which is another way to talk about the pastor or elder, because they're messengers also. So how many layers of symbolism do we need to use here to try and give meaning? I think it's good to be basic and simple. Notice it says, the lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. We took out, sorry, our Advent candles are gone. Almost burned down anyway. But what do candelabra do? They hold lights, candles. They demonstrate the light. So believers are what? You are the light of the world. So a city on the side of the hill is not to be hidden. So it's no surprise that a church would be symbolically referred to as a lampstand because it holds the light. It demonstrates the light. It shows the light. And so this kind of connection is what Jesus has started off with, and he is the one giving this explanation. So as we look at these churches, this is the imagery that's used, and this is the background for what is happening. When we look at the seven churches of Revelation, I want you to notice, I don't know if I'll do it every Sunday. I might, because I have pictures for each Sundays. But notice in the front of your bulletin, you've got this little map, and it has all those churches of Revelation. And people say, why are there seven? Why is there a certain order? What do they mean? Can I give you a clue? If you look here, and by the way, this isn't unique. You can do some work on this on your own. Look up on your computer. You can Google these kinds of things. John is down here on Patmos. If he was going to go and take a trip to modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, he would land over here and be near Ephesus. If you followed this road, and by the way, this was a road, you would go to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and you would end up in Laodicea. Oh, that's the very order these churches are organized in this letter. So Jesus, who gives this information, wants to communicate some facts so people will know what's going on, and the angelic supervision of us is hearing these kinds of things. God has gone out of his way so that we can hear these things too, because it's in the letter to the churches. So God knows that he is seeing each of these individual groups of believers. God knows some of their unique individual characteristics, and God has things that the people who are active in this church need to hear, some good, some bad. So we get to share in Jesus' observations, guidance, and encouragement that in these groups' case, all of us can look at. So that's the point of why there were seven, because there were seven churches on that road. If you were to naturally progress from Patmos, that's how it would go. So did John take this letter? Probably not, because he was in prison. But somehow the news was allowed to get out, and the letter was spread, and he's just following a road. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. These are real churches. Now I want to touch on something that I used to believe that is very popular, but I don't believe this anymore, and I'll explain it briefly. Some people like to think that, and by the way, this is an old view. I've got it up there. Some people will think that these churches are a timeline of progression. That in the days after Jesus died, they were in what was called the Ephesian Age. Then they went to the Smyrna. Notice they see these as epochs of time. I'll have that on the next slide, but I want to talk about this for a minute first. This was an early perspective. The issues I have with that, where I don't think that's right, I used to think that because when I was growing up, I used to be Mr. Study Bible. I was buy a new study Bible, and that was the view of the study Bible I had, which, by the way, my pastor used the same study Bible. So when he would turn his page, all of us turned our page because we knew where he was, what version, and again, what even flavor of Bible he had. And the more I thought about that, the more I thought, why do people think that? And for me, there's no good reason. There's no exegetical intended reason in your Bible to think that these are representative of ages. Number one, if you look at 119 where we're at, write the things which are. Now, it does say the things which shall be hereafter, but I think that really starts in chapter 4. Chapter 1 matches with the first, chapter 2 and 3. These are real churches, by the way. These are real churches. Only one of these churches, the church at Smyrna, the modern Turkish name for this is Izmir. You can look that up on a map and find Izmir. There is a Christian group that has been meeting there continuously for 2,000 years. As in the same group locale. So some people will say that is the most historically traditional church that ever has been, is that one there. But I don't think these are representative of eras. Why is that? Very simply, everybody who has thought this view has thought that they were in the Laodicean church. Because they all thought, oh, this is terrible. Our area is terrible. People in our church are terrible. We're not following. Nobody sees themselves as anyplace else. So for me, I think that's the reaction to that, is it's a reaction to people who want to say, you know what, we're not as good believers as we should be. We're not disciples of Christ as we should be. And that's some of the intent of this, is to tell you things you should change. But nobody says, oh, we're in the Thyatiran age. Oh, I'm a Smyrnan. Oh, I'm in Pergamos. Everybody says, we're the last. Jesus is coming back any minute. I mentioned this before on another occasion. If you want to read some interesting church history, read when the calendar turned to 1000 AD. All the stuff that was Y2K, it was actually worse back then, because Jesus was going to reign for 1,000 years. And people went crazy. People would go off into monasteries. They went out into the wilderness. Some people killed themselves because they thought the world was going to end in 1000 AD. It did not. God is in control. Remember, the Bible says in the book of Matthew, what is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man? Behold, you're going to look up and see the Son of Man in the clouds. So when you see the Son of Man in the clouds, Jesus has come back. Until then, he has not. So it's hard to put some of these things into specifics. If you believe this way, like I used to, this is kind of how things match up. But again, this isn't my perspective. Why is this here? Jesus is concerned about his disciples. Jesus wants us to follow him. Jesus wants to encourage us and tell us the things we're doing right. Jesus wants to demonstrate to us things we should be doing better. And Jesus wants all of us to learn from each other. Just imagine, I'm glad for the Bible. Imagine if somebody like Paul would have written a letter to the people in Galatia. They had it, they read it, and that was the end. No one else could see the insights. No one else could see what God had said. How unfortunate. I wish there were things in the Bible that aren't there, because I have questions. You probably have questions. How does this go? But we don't know those things. God designed to preserve certain words at certain times to certain people. Remember, the Bible was written over an era of about 1,400 years. Because Moses sat down and he began to compose Holy Scripture under God's direction. I think Revelation is very likely the last piece of Scripture that was written down. And so once that, from 1400 AD to, I'm assuming 1400 BC to 100 AD, that 1500 year era, pow, that's all the Scripture's written. No more Bible is, you're not missing anything. There's no more Bible out there. God had this for us. And so God wants us to watch and learn. So it shouldn't be surprising that if God has special words to these people, that he wants us to observe these kinds of things. Sometimes people kind of go too crazy on the Laodicean church. If you want an interesting story, talk to some of the folks at Camp Gilead about why there's a Laodicea farm on the way up. Mrs. Johnson knows that story. An apostate church would not be lukewarm. So sometimes people will talk about the Laodicean church as a church that is the church even during the tribulation or whatever. But no, they would not be lukewarm. They would be apostate. So these are all groups of believers. And what are there? These are all written to believers for our guidance and growth. So again, these are real places. You could find them on a map. They follow the road that would have been traveled. So these are not mysterious to me. The church at Ephesus. If you were to look at the book of Acts and see when Paul, others showed up in Ephesus, which at that time that was the largest city in ancient Asia Minor, Turkey. Ephesus was a religious city. If you go to Rome, what kind of things religious would you expect to find today? You'd find the Pope, Il Papa. What else would you find? Idols. You'd find, they have a big church there? Yeah. When I was in school, our president of our Bible college for a while was a retired missionary from Italy, and he said he used to be able to take people on the tour bus, and he says, you know what, I know what you've heard in the United States, watch me. He'd have the tour bus go over, he'd get out, he'd come back a half an hour later, and he'd have an indulgence from the Holy See. He says, you can still buy these here in Italy. So you find all these things, because it's a religious city. You could find, you know, forgive me, when I was growing up, I had Catholic friends, and they would joke about having dashboard Jesus or Mary on their car, all this kind of stuff. So if Ephesus was like this about their primary god, Diana Artemis, two names, one Greek, one Roman. Great is Diana Artemis of the Ephesians. So when Paul and his friends came in there to preach and speak, and he spent about 3 years there, there was a lot of conflict. What do you mean there's somebody besides our great goddess who's in charge? What do you mean that she's just an idol? What do you mean she's not the true creator? And so there was a lot of conflict there, because not only was this a center of location for worship, there were a lot of little places you could go by. Oh, would you like to have a little Artemis Diana to give to one of your friends? Would you like to have a little Diana to put on the dinner table? Would you like to have a little Diana salt shaker to season your food with? There was any kind of idol or picture or plate or things that could be made. So people were making money off of selling religious things. Sounds familiar? Nothing new under the sun. They were doing that, and part of the resistance to Paul's bringing the gospel was these people had a livelihood based on selling things connected to this idol. If I don't worship this idol anymore, I don't have a job. The fewer people that worship, I don't make as much money. So there's all this conflict that was going on there. This church, however, that was started by the Apostle Paul and received the book of Ephesians, one of the great ones to read about the church's Savior. I'm sorry, the Savior's church. This church stayed active, was influential for at least 100 years. So again, I just want to talk about to the angel of the church of Ephesus. This is the basic for the others. That's why we're taking more time with it today. Why write to an angel? Well, it's possible that these words went to an angel supervising and assisting with each church. I personally think that's probably what happened. Why would Jesus talk about it if it wasn't true? A single angel may have been responsible for each church, supposed to be monitoring each, talking, communicating back up with others. Fascinating, we look at the book of Daniel. The few tidbits we have there of angels who had conflict going back and forth between earth and heaven delivering messages. So we don't know what goes on in the supernatural realm, but if Jesus would have meant something different, he would have said something different. Like I said, some people see these addressing a pastor. I don't think that's the case. I think that he's really writing these things to the angel. We get to see this. We get to see the impact of the words. I want you to notice these people were doing things mostly right. I know your works. Jesus is speaking this to them. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. In Sunday school, we've been looking at 2 Corinthians, and some people who were not from God had gone in to manipulate the Corinthian church. Paul was calling them out because the Corinthians began to believe them and connect with them. That wouldn't have worked in Ephesus because they were discerning as far as who they should listen to. Look at it, it continues. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. What a tremendous comment to have about your church. Yes, I would be very excited if somebody from God came down and wrote in my alphabets or my vegetable soup with the letters that says, listen, God says he knows you. He knows that you're a hard worker and you wait on him. You have a good understanding of the truth and you are persevering. You don't quit. What a tremendous testimony. Yes? Tremendous testimony. So when you look at this, if I said this in different ways, they believe the right things. They had good orthodox belief. They would have believed in the triune God. They would have believed in the eternal second person nature of Jesus Christ, that he was God, a very God. These are people who are very active. They're doing Christian things. They're probably witnessing. They guarded their purity. They persevered. They didn't let bumps in the road, like we talk about our boxer, they didn't let bumps in the road stop them. Then we have a phrase mentioned I'm going to talk about. I'm going to tell you right now, I don't really know what it means. There's a lot of guesses. I'm going to guess. I'm going to make what could very easily be a mistake. Just like it's dangerous, what is a butterfly? Take apart butter and fly. That doesn't reflect anything about a butterfly, does it? That's a dangerous way to study. But for me, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, whatever it is, it's bad. Because the few times this is mentioned in the Bible, New Testament, it's bad. So I have no idea who these people are because other people write about this, but Scripture does not really explain it. So I'm going to tell you my guess. And you know, it's a guess, could be wrong, could easily be wrong. When Jesus comes back and said, ha, you missed that one bad, didn't you? It could be possible. So what I think is very likely not long after this, as churches began to expand, persevere. Even at this time, people are trying to organize people who believe in Jesus, trying to support each other, pray for each other, encourage each other. There began to be an expansion where some people took a position that was, A, designed to be good. We can be helpful and organize. Like in Sunday school class in 2 Corinthians, they were gathering money for the church in Jerusalem because they, every time there was an issue, they paid. They fed people, housed people, clothed people. People are passing through. They hear about Christ. They need a place. The Jerusalem church is spending. People organized an offering and did that. So people later who were organizing to try and help Christians, they weren't just organizing, but you also have to have the authority or power to make things happen. So eventually you had people, pastors that were over an area and then over a country, and then certain particular pastors, like ultimately you see the pastors that were in Constantinople and in Rome, they would see themselves as more important than everybody else. So that's why we have the See of Rome today. So one individual that will see that he has power over everyone. If you took the word Nicolaitans apart, I think I saw somebody had a Nike shirt on today, right? Nike is a Greek word that means victory. It has the essential use of victory, but also has the idea of power. Because if I'm the fastest, the strongest, the most talented, I will be the champion. And the other word, if we pick of people who are the, quote, the laity, as the average person who comes to church, the laity, and then people will see the leadership. So Nicolaitan, if you took that word apart, you would see the people who have power over the rest of the people. So people who say that they're resisting a class of people who feel they can come in and tell everybody else what to do, that would be the resistance, that could be what Nicolaitan means. Does it mean that? I don't know. But that's the best guess I have heard. But whatever this is, these people were wise enough to realize that they needed to resist whoever the Nicolaitans were. Here's the point, though, of this first group. And I'm glad this was the first church because this is, forgive me, not an uncommon problem. Today, so forgive me, I'm going to, I don't do this, I'm going to meddle a little bit. I'm going to be a preacher that meddles. Very possibly the most common thing people have talked to me one-to-one over my life is people who I am sure they were saved will go back and forth in their mind whether they really were. Now some people, you know, think they're saved and not, so that's not a criticism of this. But as we go throughout our lives, maybe you're like me, you grew up in church, and I didn't get saved till I was almost 12, but I grew up in church, I knew how church worked, I knew to come in, sit down, we're going to sing some hymns, we're going to pray a little bit, we're going to look at our Bibles a little bit, going to shake hands, going to have a snack. I knew not to spill the communion juice. I knew all this kind of stuff. I knew how church works. And it's very easy to rest on the habit that is church and the habit that is a Christian. I get up, read my Bible, I pray for a minute, poof, I go throughout my day. And pretty soon, Christianity becomes perfunctory. It tends to do that, I think, this way. You are not dead yet, correct? I would tell the smell if you had been dead for days. Even they said that, you know, Lazarus, come forth. Oh, Lord, it's been 3 days. It's hot here. You don't want Lazarus coming out. If you were dead, you would know it. The issue is, spiritual life is different than physical life. And if you are not regularly listening, seeking, confessing, repenting, doing the things that are connected with spiritual life, if you're not doing those kinds of things, you know, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, in John chapter 3. He said, listen, the Spirit is like the wind. It blows where it wants. It goes here, it goes there. You know, you don't know where it's going to go next. You know, who knows, you know, the wind blew and we have a branch up here. Yeah, you're right. Don't park over here. That's why the cones are out. Because the wind blew and moved the branches. And they didn't want to move, so they broke. So is everyone led by the Spirit. The difference is the tree's going to break if it hits enough wind. You and I, if the Holy Spirit blows through us, we're not supposed to break, but sometimes we might have to change, we might have to adapt, we might go in a different direction, we might just have to wait for the wind to stop. But the Holy Spirit continues to interact with us forever, amen? And we can very easily decide we're going to drop our sails and sit where we've thrown our anchor because we don't want to move. God, I know what I like. I know what I do. I have my habits. I've done this forever. I've always gone here. I've always done this. I've always had this. I've always practiced this. I don't like to change. I can always say, you can tell when an adult is influenced by the Holy Spirit because they are willing to change. Change is a source of life. Change is a proof of life. Because this pulpit hasn't changed for a long time. No growth. These things, they're nice. We don't have to worry about feeding them. We don't have to worry about getting them new clothing. We don't have to worry about any of these things because they're dead. They don't change. If you are alive, you are going to change. Not always for the better. But if you are alive, you're going to change. The danger for Christians is that there's a lot of good things going on, so we drop our sails, toss our anchor, and think, God, I'm glad I don't have to worry about listening to you anymore. I'm glad I don't have to, you know, talk to my... I'm glad that I don't have to ever worry about a challenge again. I believe the right thing. I got my big Bible. I know what to wear to church on Sunday. I know to say, God bless you, brother and sister. I know when to stand and sit. And sometimes I raise my hand and do something. Forgive me, simple things. Todd, you just happen to be sitting on the aisle, so I'm going to put you on the spot. Tom, it'd be you, but you're farther back. Todd, are you married? How long have you been married? 16 years. So, when you got married, did you tell your wife you loved her? Did your, you know, give her a little present for your wedding day, a little present of some sort? Did she ever ring her something? Okay, very good. Kiss her on the cheek one time, at least during the service, yes? Okay. Bree, did he tell you he loved you when you got married? Okay, you had to reflect for a minute. Do you think he lied to you? Then you wouldn't mind if he never said it again. Because he told you that he loved you. He went through the process of marrying you. He hasn't moved any other women in the house yet, other than the daughter that just happened to come. He's never said he changed his mind. He's never whatever. And so blah, blah, blah. And so what? You know, he said that. I believe it. God settled it. That's it. Right? You don't worry about that. You don't worry about anniversary because he's, you know, he comes home every day. What else do you want? So, ladies, help me out. This is for anybody. So help me out. This is silly but serious. What do you expect? Raise your hand. Not your boyfriend, because that's a different thing. Boyfriends are different than husbands. Like, wives are different than girlfriends. So tell me, ladies, what do you expect your husband to do for you if he is your husband? What do you expect him to do for you? Are you quiet? Don't be afraid. Go ahead. Communicate. What else? Go ahead. Provide. What else? Just in general. Be a good father if there's kids involved. If there's no kids, well, okay. Got to rent some. Go ahead. Some kind of affection, some kind of contact. Do you expect a kind of at least a grunt on your anniversary? Happy anniversary. You know. So, now let's think of children. How do parents attempt to show children they love them? What? Tell them. What else? Let them stay in the house. Go ahead. Train them. Proverbs 22:6. What? Cookies, crackers, and things to play with. So if the only time you told your family you love them was the first time years ago, they might begin to wonder, and because you want to hear it all the time. Christ's complaint, you have left your first love. Notice Jesus had just gone out of his way to say, you believe the right thing. Your doctrine is right. You can tell when someone is saying words that don't come from me. You persevere. You hang tough. You do good works. But you don't love me anymore. You can live with someone. Your marriage relationship can be with someone. Get up in the morning. How are you? Bring them their coffee. Go about your business. Come home at night. Work together on something to eat. Solve whatever problems. Pay the electric bill. And good to see you. Have a good night. But there's something that's not the best in there. They're praised for many things. They're not ever praised. The Ephesians, for their faith, hope, and love by Jesus. You have left. The way this is written in your original language of the Bible, they forsook or they quit loving. Everything was right, but they didn't love him. Their departure was, the way this is written, the departure from Jesus was intentional, purposeful, willful. They replaced loving Jesus with loving something else. They went to church, they were faithful, they did things, but they didn't love him anymore. This is an interesting situation for them to hear and have to deal with, because somehow to be told by Jesus that you're believing the right way and you're in my family, but you don't love me anymore. This is a strong reproach. This is the kind of thing I always talk about. Husbands, be careful if you come home from night and there's a women's magazine in the house somewhere, because almost all those magazines have 10 ways to tell your husband is a schnook or something. And they start asking you, honey, have you ever, have you ever, have you ever? And something, well, what article is that from? What if somebody read? I used to know somebody who every time they watched a medical show, they were convinced they had this disease. And so they began, I've got this, I've got that. Well, the TV show said only 1,000 people in the world have this. Well, where's the other 909? I know I'm one of them. So you want to be careful, because it's very easy to be accusatory, but that's not the point here. Love comprehends and has a purpose. It understands. This is not a reference to love of other Christians only. Love of other Christians is evidence of love for Christ. So the less you love Jesus, the less you're going to start to love your other Christian friends. Only the pure word produces pure faith. Pure faith produces pure love. So they've got some things going right, but something about their relationship with Jesus was not right, because they had the bricks, they had the check marks, they had the basics, but their relationship with Jesus was perfunctory. They didn't love him like they used to. That is some simple. I always talk to people and say this. If there's any distance, whatever, between you and God, it's almost always related with sin. And so if you confess your sins and you repent, it almost always makes your relationship with God better. Somebody says, and you put whatever the phrase is, got right with God. I did business. Almost all those things where I confessed my sins, I repented and came back to Christ. That's almost always what this is. Love's decline was showing by lessening of, you're not doing the first works. What do people do when they first come to Christ? They confess, they repent their sin. They realize that they are not God. They realize that God is in control and God is in charge, and they need to submit themselves to his will. This will lead to a decline in faith and faithfulness to the word. Love was not absent, but it was not growing. Love either grows or shrinks. It's never stable. Amen? Love is never stable. It's going to grow or it's going to shrink. They're being warned because the next step
down would be to begin to incorporate some error into their thinking. Loud claims of love without knowing what love is. Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let him hear. This phrase, this is going to come up with the other churches. It's written such a way to show that a specific message was presented to people who should have an ability to understand it. Did you know when people say, didn't you hear me when I told you that? That just kills me when people say that. I heard it, I understand. So Jesus is saying, listen, I just told this church, so you can all hear it, that they've stopped loving me like they used to. And eventually it's going to affect everything about their relationship with me and their Christian friends and even to the truth. Did you catch that? Did you see how important that was? So the implications of what he is telling them are important. So things are preserved for us to read too. So if these Christian people, and by the way, this is like, what, two generations after Jesus. If these people had this kind of problem, we have to think, do I have this kind of problem? Have I stepped back? Jesus is talking to them, I'm not saying you're not saved, because A, these are churches, and he tells them that things are, there are some right things. To him overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Who's an overcomer? This is a frequent thing in John's writings. 1 John talks about it. Revelation talks about it. Who is an overcomer? 1 John 5. Everyone born of God, there's our word, overcomes the world. This is the victory. This is the Nike, by the way. This is the Nike that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Who's an overcomer? He's not telling them that they're unsaved. These are believers. This is a church, by the way. This isn't just a criticism of a general area. People who find themselves in heaven as a result of trusting Christ. The tree of life, and obviously reference to the garden. Why were Adam and Eve cast out of the garden? Do you remember? There was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They took that. Why? They now understood what a sin was. They weren't naive anymore. At least Adam wasn't naive anymore. Adam chose a relationship with another human over a relationship with God. That happens all the time. We choose relationships with other humans over than our relationship with God. The wages of sin is Christ died for our sins. Death is part of God's toolbox for addressing sin. God cast them out of the garden, not because they had sinned, but because now, since they had already dropped their toe in the water, maybe they'll go over and eat from this tree. And now humans can't die. We're like angels. Angels, did you realize, can't be redeemed. When angels sin, that's it. That's the theological sound. That's it. It's over. When an angel sins, it loses its place in heaven. They cannot die. They are irredeemable. Tartarus, other words to describe these kinds of things. Satan, the descriptive name for him, the accuser, irredeemable. Why are humans able to be redeemed? We can die. The Son of Man, the last Adam, the only true human, died for us. Because he died, he could take care and pay the price of our sins. He who had no sin became sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God. That's why they were cast out of the garden. Because if humans couldn't die, we could not be redeemed. To him who overcomes, Jesus says, over here, see that tree of life? Eat all you want. We're in heaven now. We're in the kingdom. We're in the future. Have it all. Is it, you know, persimmons? Who knows what it is? No idea. But before we couldn't eat of it, because now in the future when you're redeemed, you get to heaven. All those things, have it all. Enjoy. Whatever it is the doctor says you can't eat, have it all. Yum. It's an obvious reference to the garden. The first couple were cast out to prevent them from eating this. so that they weren't about to die. So that's the obviously the image of this. Once you come to Christ in the future one day, when you stand there, when you overcome, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you can have it all. And it's through the cross that these things are possible. Colossians, God purposed that through him, all things should be completely reconciled back to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, as through him made peace by means of the blood of his cross. For us, he who has an ear, I'm looking around, even though you girls have hair, I bet you got an ear. Yes? I don't have to see it. I believe you. Three results are possible. Who might not have an ear? Well, I'm going to take this for a minute as figurative speech about listening. There are people who cannot listen to God's insight because they're not born again. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians talks to us and tells us that there are things that are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit has to impress them on your heart and your mind. Jesus says, listen, you should listen to what I have to say. But if you don't have Christ as your Savior, if not redeemed, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to eat from the tree of life. You're going to be, unfortunately, a victim of the second death. Trust Christ as your Savior. That is the only recourse for this. Then you can hear. Then you can listen. You can understand. This is the issue that we were having in this church. There are the Ephesian church is what I'm talking about. People who are not interested in the Spirit will not listen to learn and follow. Jesus saved me. That's all that matters. What I do on this earth doesn't have any impact. That's a lie. Because God tells us that we are supposed to have a relationship with one another. Look in Romans at the one another's. If you do not have Christ as your Savior, you are not in the one another's. You do not have a positive impact. If you do know Jesus and don't listen, you don't have a positive impact on the other Christians you're with. You probably are just as good, if not a bad influence on them, because the Bible says bad company influences good morals. So if you're a believer who chooses not to listen to God, your impact on other believers might be negative, terrible. You're supposed to have a good impact on each other, being God's hands in somebody else's life. People who know Christ and listen to obey are the ones who can be doers and hearers. Don't be just a hearer of the word, but be a doer. No, I'm not in this picture. Another life ago, I used to try and be athletic. Those days are gone. However, I have friends who are athletes. I have actually some friends who do this triathlon stuff. People who do a half marathon. I'm just happy to walk around Costco. I get a bunch of steps that way. Okay. A man named Mark Batterson wrote this story. I discovered the importance of pacing when running my first triathlon. I did all my training for the swim leg of the race in a pool. My times were fantastic. But the Atlantic Ocean is no pool. I was confident going into the race. In the opening swim leg, I sprinted from the beach to the first buoy. I wanted to be at the front of the pack so I didn't have to embarrass everybody by swimming past them. That's just the kind of guy I am. Well, he goes on, let's just say that the ocean ate my lunch. More accurately, I also drank part of the ocean. It's amazing what a couple gallons of salt water will do to your stomach. His wife Laura said, I looked like a dazed boxer when I finally hit the beach, and she was being kind. I started so fast that I couldn't catch my breath the rest of the swim. I'm embarrassed to say that I ended up doing the backstroke instead of the freestyle for much of the swim leg, and I learned an important lesson. How you start is not as important as how you finish. And pacing is the key. If you're like me, I've been saved for over 40 years. And somehow there needs to be a good relationship between me and Jesus. And it needs to go on. And just because you're doing the right thing doesn't mean everything is right as it should be. So just as Jesus spoke to his people, your love needs to be active. It's not good enough that you got your ticket stamped and you're going to go to heaven. You need to keep busy on it. Because Jesus told these people, everything is right theology. Your library's got the right books. You do the right things. You got the right... But you forgot about me. You forgot about me. Don't forget about Jesus. God, help us to love you as you love us. In Jesus' name, and everybody said...